This is very tough. This is very tough. Even Titus 6:1 says an elder must be blameless. Oh, high standard. Okay, but what do we know about humanity? Humanity is kind of like water. Given the opportunity, it will always ultimately go to the lowest levels on its own accord. And that's kind of how human beings work, outside of God's spirit, which empowers them. Which is, they start off with good intentions, but because of their own will worship, their own determination, ultimately they'll go the easiest course, which takes you down. And so this is a very high standard. The standard that Paul is thinking about is this, and his assistant Timothy is, we are created a little lower than the angels. And actually some translations of the original Hebrew is, we are created a little lower than God himself. Either way, if we're created that way, we should have a standard for our rulership within the church body that should be high, and something that we should aspire to as leaders. This, of course, many leaders fall. We fall daily to pride, to lack of humility, which is pride, to greed, to selfishness. But we have to keep returning to passages like this that says, as an elder, we are to be blameless. I like to put my name in that passage. As Calvin, I am to be blameless. A little bit different. It's one thing to go, yeah, I know I wear that hat, that title, but when you put your own identity into a passage and you read your name against it, that's a whole other level of living out the faith. As Calvin, I must be blameless. As Calvin, I have to be faithful to my wife. As Calvin, my children should believe. They shouldn't be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Wow. That's different than just saying as an elder. As a person, it's different. And so we're going to talk a little bit about this accountability that comes with leadership. This, because I know this is being recorded, I have to read it, but this is by a person by the name of Ellen White, who is essentially synthesizing 1 Corinthians 6:20 when she says, we are not our own. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves, but we have been purchased with a dear sum, even the sufferings and death of the Son of God. So you have been purchased. And as the seal of that purchase, the Holy Spirit has been deposited in you. So that's a sign that you have been purchased, and that sign is that God is with you, and that sign comes with a promise that one day God, in the full person of Jesus, will come back and take you back. We talked about that about a month and a half ago. So you have been sealed for the day of redemption, Scripture says. You have been bought with a price. Somebody paid a cost for you. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's the price. His life. The forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace. He didn't do this because we deserved it. He did it because he loves us and he's graceful. And next week, my sermon's going to be a little different. It's actually going to be a love letter from God through his scriptures to us. It's a beautiful presentation. I can't take credit, but I want to do it with you because it's like you walk out of here and you'll be on cloud nine. But it's because of his grace and his love for us that he bought us with a price. Well, 2 Timothy 2 talks about elders as being trained and appointed. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teaching can be through word, but it can be through action. It can be through the profession of Scripture, but it can also so be, and Cameron and Angela can both attest to this, you can lead through doing the paying the bills, can't you? It's a painful lead at times, but it's a lead. Titus 1:5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete." Cretans were known, and they actually prided themselves for being dishonest and getting away with it. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put whatever remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Just like Jesus left us and said, "Don't worry, I don't leave you alone. I leave one who can be in all of you, who can reach all of you simultaneously, where I in person can only reach you singularly." Meaning many of you suffer because I only can deal with you at a few at a time. Paul is taking this on here and he's saying, I have to leave you Cretans. I have to step out of there so that I can appoint many over you to lead you in the faith so that they can protect you. Why? Because you have been bought with a price. A big price. God himself paid with his life for you. And so, I'm not enough of a man, Paul says, and Jesus says, I'm not enough in this form to stick around and be all that God wants you to be in him. You need another, and you need leaders. 1 Peter 5:1-2, "So I exhort you," which means I talk to you very strongly. I'm very serious when I say this. I'm not suggesting, I'm exhorting you. "The elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." When we think of a shepherd, we think of about three guys at Christmas time with a staff on a hill looking at a star with sheep down below sleeping. Okay, if you've ever been around sheep, you know what they can be like. They butt heads. They're always butting heads and trying to get ahead of each other or at odds with each other. A shepherd's goal is that they don't butt heads to the point that they damage themselves and the rest of the flock. How we, as the people of God, can butt heads with each other. And some of you, especially if you sat on session, you have seen this. Am I wrong? Right. We've seen it. So the image of shepherd is very intentional here. That's what the word pastor means. To shepherd God's people who have been paid with a price so that they don't damage each other. Because they're not their own to damage. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so that's one of the jobs of an elder or an overseer of God's people, is to make sure that they don't damage each other. Not many of you should become teachers. And I think when James talks about this, brother of Jesus, chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, he's saying, look, guys, I walked with the master himself. He was my brother. I don't advise you to be a teacher if you don't have to. Yesterday, a minister and his wife were visiting Jenny and I, and they brought a fellow who's a recent immigrant from Iran. And we got talking, and he kind of got cut out of the conversation. And then we start talking about his life, and he's so happy to be a part of their church, and on it went. And I said, so in a way, you have a ministry. And then the minister's wife said, yeah, he's actually quite involved with the youth. So I said, yeah, it's kind of like a youth ministry, isn't it? Yeah. He said, yeah, with his mouth, but hand, no. I said, that's good. If you're not called into it, run from it. If you're called into it, you better go for it. Because those of us who have been teaching, preaching, leading elders, we know that leadership is not good if God isn't in it. It will go very wrong, ultimately. And so not many of you should become teachers. He's speaking from his own wisdom within the Christian community. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The whole point of this message today, and I didn't really make it, but I'm going to make it, I guess, right here is this. All are equal in the eyes of God, all people. There's neither Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor, slave nor free, says Scripture. God shows no favoritism, says Paul. But we do learn something. He doesn't favor people, but he judges more harshly those who are in leadership compared to those who are amongst the flock, per se. As James says here, not many of you should be teachers. You know why? Because those of us who are, we know, will be judged more strictly. We know that. And this isn't a judgment whereby it's not going to go well in this life. This is one day you stand before God and he says, I gave you the leadership and you took it. What did you do with it? Because I bought those people with my life. That's what I did. And I put you in charge over one aspect of managing their protection and their well-being and the listening of the word. What did you do to protect that and propagate that? Well, what's the definition of a leader? A leader is a person you will follow to a place you wouldn't go by yourself. We like to walk on paths, especially in mountains that are dangerous, that are well laid out, right? Or we say well trodden, well stepped on. But often leadership in the Christian community involves stepping into new fields and crushing down the footwork so others will come behind you. It's much easier to walk on a trodden path than an untrodden path. And I remember one time when I was a little boy, I was out walking in the woods with my grandfather. I remember this as clear as day. He said, come on, let's go over here. And he put me ahead. And I said, no, you go. And I think that's very much what Christian leadership is like. No, I'm not the one stepping down on there in that grass that was up to my waist as a little boy. You go, you press it down. I'm putting the expectation on you. I'll follow you, but I'm not trodden down any untrodden paths. Well, the leader understands that they need courage. And courage is doing that which others won't. Not because you have an absence of fear, but in spite of your fear. When I read Titus 6:1, Calvin must be blameless. Oh my. I might have been younger and in that day went, yeah, okay, I know that and I'll try to live up to it. I didn't take it as serious when I got ordained. But today, if I was to be ordained again, like my brother was today, I would be thinking about this, that with fear and trepidation, I know I can't be blameless. I know I can't be. But I would be ordained anyways. Because in spite of myself and my limitation in leadership, God is greater. God is greater than any weakness in your life. Any storm that you face, he's greater. Any lack that you have, he makes a promise that he will provide your provision. That's who your Lord is. So in my weakness, I step out in fear, and that gives me courage to say, yes, I'll take on this leadership role. And this helps to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I like this terminology, every creature, because we all kind of stick to our own groups, right? You get into a new space, we have a tendency to kind of break off and go into our own groups. And you got to admit, some of the places that you'll go in the world, you've met some pretty interesting creatures. But our goal is to preach to every one of them through our word and through our deed. The first thing you have to do is approach it in humility. 1 Peter 5:5. Lord, I'll decrease so you can increase. Lord, I'll decrease. I'll go down so you can increase. Lord, I'm not going to attach myself to your coattails of your wonder and your greatness and your awesome church and ride on that. Lord, I decrease so you can increase. I'm not going to wear a collar as a symbol of power and authority that I have. I'm going to decrease and realize that when I dress, that I have to rise to the occasion to represent God well in the pulpit. I'll decrease, God, while you increase. And so leadership, Jesus taught us this. And the night before he was to die, he taught us a very powerful image next to communion itself, which is service. Rule through service, so that the least becomes the greatest and the greatest becomes the least. And so our leaders should serve. And so what do we learn in those two images? Your gifts aren't about you. You are given gifts of leadership as gifts. It's nothing you did. So your gifts are not about you. And gifts, Scripture says, are given out of grace, not because you're entitled to it, not because you did anything to win that reward. They're just gifts out of grace. You didn't do anything. You're just blessed to have them. Your leadership isn't about you. If I get up in the pulpit and I talk about my own private life all the time, one of you needs to come to me afterwards and say, you know what? You've been talking about yourself for the last 4 weeks now. You might want to tone that down a little bit. A responsible leader would go, you know what? You're right. My leadership is not about me. It's about me willing to say, God, I will protect your people in humility. That's what that's about. My leadership is not a purpose that gives my life fullness only. Leadership understands that this is a dialogue or a relation title, leadership, where through the winning of the souls of others, I win myself through God's help and grace. It's like an open door. It's not about me, and it's not all about you. It's about us together as a community to take hold of the prize which Jesus died to give us. Proverbs 22:4 says, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor in life. Okay, we know this, and if it applies to me too, you can still nod. We know that ministers and elders have come and gone, even within this place, that you just shake your head and you go, where's the humility? Sometimes it hits me what this Proverbs is really talking about, which is humility, which is serve the people. But have fear of God if you don't, because God died, shed his blood to protect these people. And if you act in anything other than humility and your own pride and you take advantage of them one iota, you should be afraid of the fact that God's going to do all he can to protect his people, even at the exclusion of one of his own leaders. Maybe this is one reason why people shy away from leadership within the church. Loyalty is the most difficult of all the virtues that God puts before us. It's not being compassionate. It's not showing an act of kindness. It's not being humble. It's being loyal. Loyal to a people who have a price been paid on them and been sealed. Being ambassador for Christ amongst a broken world, but also a healed people. And so what are we to do? One of the things we're to do as an eldership is to preach the word, be it in season, which is really easy, but also out of season too. I know, because I've heard this when I wasn't a minister and when I am a minister. When I hear Titus being preached about, you can't pick a person if there's problems in the home. He or she is not getting along with their spouse because of their own will, not because of their spouse. Not getting along with the kids because of their own will, not the kids' problem. In out-of-season preaching, this hurts and it stings, and I often get a backlash from preaching this kind of topic. But I am held accountable at a high standard that one day I will go before God and it will be, did you preach the word? Yes, Lord. Did you do it when it was easy and popular? Yes, Lord. Did you do it outside of the season when you stood alone but you knew you were right? Not always, Lord. Not always. I didn't have the courage to go beyond my own fears. The church's greatest mistakes occur when the people of God honor what a leader says without examining the instructions in the light of Scripture. Have you noticed that in the last year I've taken a big shift in my preaching? It's more about teaching now. Almost every single slide up there has a proof text against Scripture. I do this for a reason. Number one, because the education of our people is extremely important to me. And it's so that when you're hearing this, whether here or you take it home or you see it, you can check it out for yourself. And if I'm at fault in any way, you should come to me and talk to me about it. That's your role, is to hold me accountable. Talking to some of the people who are in their 90s now, back on the East Coast, where Christianity is older than in Canada than the West Coast, they would tell me that in those old box churches where you would buy a pew, you and your family, you would buy a pew and that money would go towards building the building. And they would have them for generations. And communion was celebrated by putting a big board down the middle. And you all came out of your pews and you sat around and you had a communion meal. That was the old way of doing it. There was no musical instruments. There were only tuning forks. And then you would begin to sing. But what struck me was really interesting. This is why I wasn't surprised when it happened last week. So I'm not faulting anybody. It was very common for parishioners, especially elders, to stand up in the middle of a sermon and say, "That's not what Scripture says." And this happened a lot, where people held their leaders accountable against the Bible, as they should. If you are consistently sitting in a message whereby a minister is 20 minutes into the message and you haven't heard one bit of relationship to the Bible, you need to call that minister on that at some point. A few times, no problem, but if that's a consistent pattern, that is not biblical. That is not biblical. And it's your right, but also your responsibility, to call the leadership on things that are not biblical. Shepherd the flock of God in your care, says 1 Peter to the leaders. not under compulsion, because you go, hey, I want to be a leader. That would be fun. But willingly. Not if I guess I really have to, Lord, I'm called to this. And I've felt myself saying that sometimes. Compulsion is, yeah, I guess I have to be a leader. No, do it willingly. Well, I don't know if I can do it. You can't. But God in you can. Neither for love of dishonest gain, meaning not for your position or the money you'll get, well, not a lot in ministry, right? Especially volunteer ministry. But do it eagerly and willingly. Neither is lording it over those who are God's inheritance. Don't take your position in leadership and lord it over under people. Remember Jesus on the night before he died, he served through washing by bending down below the head of his disciple to serve them willingly, earnestly, not for gain. You are God's inheritance. And so an overseer must be honest and hospitable, meaning they're kind to strangers. Really like that about this church. You make strangers feel welcome. You go out of your way. That doesn't happen in some churches. It could be a congregation this size, and new people come in and sit at the back, and no one speaks a word. I know, I've been in them. And you leave, and they're fine with that. Be hospitable. Appreciate what is good. Be moral and self-controlled and sensible. I have to go a little faster here. One of the other things we do as leaders within the congregation, we talked about butting heads of sheep, but is to look for those who attack the church or would come into the church and deceive many that they might fall away. So Acts, Paul says, stay alert, for I know this. After my departure, after I leave you, and establish elders amongst you, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. They will deceive you, and in latter times, Scripture says, the people will, with itching ears, want to hear teaching that is soothing and easy and easily applicable and matches the times and takes all preaching and puts it in season, even if it's not really in season, it's out of season. And so false teachers confuse the church. They commit adultery with their eyes. And their sin and their desire for sin is never satisfied. They lure unstable people into sin, and they are well trained in greed. They live under God's curse. False teachers will ultimately, though, be judged. I am trusting the Lord to keep you from believing false teaching. God will judge that person. God will judge that person. Whoever he is, doesn't matter what his standing was, what their position was, how many followers they influenced. It could be in the tens of thousands, even the millions. Whoever he was or is, that person will be judged because they confused you. And God fights for his people because he paid a price for you. Obey your spiritual leaders, it says, and know that they're accountable to God. You should obey them, which means hearken to the counsel that they give you and the leadership role that they present before you, because it should match up biblically. If not, they're going to be held accountable for that. Many people say, well, my leader doesn't live up to that. I guess I should, and this often happens in church, right, elders? You just wait a minister out. Hopefully, in my case, you're not waiting me out, which is one day I'll leave and you go, okay, let's get a better one. I hope I don't have that situation here, but you never know. But that's what many people do. They stop fighting with their leadership and they just know and pray that one day they'll just go away. And then a new one comes in and it's good for about a year. And in some cases, they're disappointed because they realize they have more of the same. Well, I would encourage you, what have you done to make it better? You can't influence people with a change of heart to change so it's better. Only you can change. Matthew 23:1-3, and this is the last slide that I finish with. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat," meaning they have great authority. "So practice and observe whatever they tell you. If they tell you to give to the poor and pray for those in leadership, you should do that. To lay hands on the sick, you should do that, even if they don't." Even if they don't. Well, I'm not going to listen to them because look at their life. Jesus puts the highest possible standard because he knows human nature. Well, they're not doing it, so therefore I'm entitled not to do it too. And he says, If what they say is biblical, you do it regardless of what they do. You do it. Because when a leadership is falling apart and cracking apart, all that's really holding that together in the Spirit of God is the people honoring their position before God. And if both start to fall apart, you have whole denominations that start to wear away. And so listen to them, even if they don't do it, if it's biblical. Finally, pray for your leadership. These are statistics that came out of Toronto, and I was at this conference when it happened, but this was like back in the early 2000s. These were statistics across 5 denominations in Canada about where pastors really sit. 97% feel they were betrayed. 70% of pastors, this is North American, sorry. 70% of pastors, they're depressed. 50% of them are clinically depressed, meaning they're on medication. 7,000 churches now close a year. 1,500 quit each month. It's a wave. It's just not a falling away of the church. It's a wave of running out over each other to get out of the church. 80% feel discouraged. 94% of their families feel the pressure of ministry. 78% of most pastors have no friends whatsoever. Or if they do, they're distant friends in another town. And 90% of full-time pastors report working 55 to 75 hours a week. And there are people who are unkind, who don't recognize that. Not you people, for sure. But I've seen it myself where they go, "It's still not enough. We demand more." Well, then you'll have an exodus of 1,500 pastors with 7,000 churches closing a year from now until there's nothing left. So pray for your leadership. Encourage your leadership. And when your leadership is faltering, you be the leadership by how you live your life and you treat the leader. Selah. Think about that. Amen. Our next